we're going to do it anyway. First of all, I want to thank Angela for playing for us this morning. All we need is a hologram and we could have seen her. And you wouldn't have had to look at me. But she did a great job on that. He is risen. There you go. It's been wonderful to have my sister and brother-in-law. They've come down from that big city of Granite Falls, North Carolina, where they get a bit more snow than we do here. But we've been reminiscing about our childhood days. And while we were thinking about that, I thought about something, and it's kind of related to the earlier message on hope. If you ask me who I think one of the most godly people I've ever met would be, and I would have to respond, my grandmother, Grandmom Funk, I called her. If you ask Carol, she would say her grandmother. We both had godly grandmothers. My grandmom, she was a wonderful person. The day that she died, we were called to the hospital. And I went in there, and we had just been married not long. So I was in my early 20s. And we went into the hospital room, and grandmom was almost ready to enter glory. And I spoke to her and said what I could say. Hospitals aren't my thing. not very compassionate for by and large, but I said what I could say to Grandmom, and Grandmom looked at me and she went, I get chills when I think about this, because she knew where she was going. And that's something. When you're on your deathbed, you're on your way to glory, and you're raising your hand because you can't wait to get there. That really marked me for life. It confirmed what I believed. And now I have a blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. I saw my grandmom go to heaven. Boy, that was great. After being tempted in three areas by Satan, Luke 4:14 tells us that Jesus overcame those temptations and returned to Galilee filled with the Spirit's power. Harry Ironside once said, from the moment that God in grace revealed his son in Saul of Tarsus, transforming the persecuting Pharisee into the flaming apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's great and yearning desire was expressed in the words, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Power to overcome Satan's temptations, which he did. Power to transform lives, which he did and does. Power to deal with sickness and sadness. Power to give real meaning to life. All this power was available to Paul and has also been made available to us because Jesus rose from the dead. Let's just thank him again. Father, we thank you so much that you did indeed raise from the dead. This very day we celebrate it. And Father, we have our hope in that resurrection. Thank you for all your many blessings and all the times you give us to reflect on what you have done for us. We thank you for the earlier meeting where we gathered together to break bread and take the cup to remember the sacrifice, the dying on the cross, the burying in the grave, and the resurrection. We just thank you that we have that privilege to come and celebrate that every Sunday. And now as we look into your word and share more thoughts about your life and your resurrection, we pray that all things that are said may be said to give you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I showed a video that was taken at the SES Apologetics Conference that I attended that year. And the subject was the proof of the resurrection. And the speaker was Gary Habermas. Many of you may know him. He's a professor at Liberty University. He has a PhD from Michigan State. He's written several books, notably The Case for the Resurrection. He is considered by some to be the world's foremost authority on the resurrection. In his introductory remarks, he told us that he had been invited to debate professors from both Duke and Cambridge universities. Prior to the debates, the following comment was made to Dr. Habermas, and this is what was said: "No professor at Duke or Cambridge will deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Mr. Habermas went on to say that over 90% of all religious scholars now accept the resurrection of Christ as a fact. And that represents a huge shift in theological thinking in recent years. There are some differences in certain areas for sure, but it's still remarkable that the tide of religious institutions seems to be turning in favor of the resurrection. The scriptures tell us that from Jesus' interrogation by the priests and by Caiaphas and Pilate, everything that happened was in accordance with God's eternal prophetic plan. It was predetermined by God that Jesus should be led as a lamb to the slaughter and that he should suffer and die for the sins of the world. The scriptures also tell us that after he died, he was placed in a borrowed tomb owned by a rich man, which fulfilled the prophecy that was made in Isaiah 53. And then on the third day, he did indeed rise again. And today we celebrate that wonderful event, the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is fundamental to our belief. It is our hope, as we said in the last meeting. And as 1 Peter 1, 3, and 5 puts it, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope," or a lively hope, as King James says, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, Peter could make that statement because he was convinced in his heart that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And we've looked at the many proofs of the resurrection in years past and have seen that what Christ said would happen in fact did happen. He rose triumphantly from the grave. He is risen indeed. And because the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, we can agree with Peter and also say with Paul, as he wrote to Titus, in Titus 2, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." That's the gospel, pure and simple. Jesus died to redeem us and purify us, and now we have a living hope, the blessed hope of being with him forever, sealed by the fact that he rose again from the grave. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're rejoicing in the resurrection today, but not only today, every day. Every day. I want to pause here and make a comment about something that Colin said in the early meeting about Jesus being our mediator, designated to be that by God. He was qualified to be that God's, because God said so. And that kind of struck me when he said, God said so. You know, in years past, I talked about the proofs of the resurrection. I gave everything the scripture has. We have commentaries and things like that. We went through a whole bunch of stuff about the proofs of the resurrection. But you know what? Jesus said so. Do I need more than that? He said, "I will rise on the third day." Do I need more than that? I don't think so. Sure, over 500 people saw him alive. That's wonderful. But he said so. And if Jesus said it, it's over. You know, I just rejoice in that our hope is grounded on what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Let's take a few minutes now and look at some of the events that surrounded that resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is found in all four Gospels, in Matthew 28, 1-17, in Mark 16, 1 to 14, Luke 24, 1 to 12, John 20, 1 to 29. William MacDonald has commented that Matthew is the most Jewish gospel, while Mark is aiming at the Romans and millions of similar people who like action more than thought. They're kind of like me. They would rather watch a chariot race than read about it. Luke, on the other hand, is clearly the gospel written by a physician for the Greeks and many Romans who loved and emulated Greek literature and art. And finally, there's John. John is the universal gospel with a little something for everyone. Rather than doing an extensive comparison of those four accounts, I decided to focus in on John's account this morning, the one that Mr. MacDonald tells us is the universal gospel with something for everyone. John chapter 20. As we read through this chapter, we find that Christ was experienced by Mary and the disciples and the crowd, and we'll see that again today, but we'll also note some other interesting things as we go through this chapter. Now, I want to examine this account conversationally, and for that reason, I'm going to use as my reference the New Living Translation. It's a very it's easy to read translation, easy to understand. So I'm going to use the New Living Translation. So let's use that, and beginning at John 20, verse 1, it says, "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, 'They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put it.'" Well, from her perspective, an abduction has occurred. Someone had stolen the body of the Lord. Her statement shows some doubt and uncertainty, and we'll compare this with the reaction of the disciples as we read on. In verse 3, we find Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I like to think he was a sprinter. He stooped down and looked in and saw the linen wrappings there, but he didn't go in. Why didn't he go in? Is that significant? Mr. MacDonald comments that it was likely that there was a low opening in the tomb. I wonder if maybe he just leaned over and looked in while he was catching his breath, because he had run so fast. You know, have you ever seen a runner after a sprint? They go, that's just my sanctified imagination. Anyway, he didn't look in. Then Simon Peter arrived, and he went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. That's a very, very interesting word, very powerful word. I've underlined that word in my Bible, believed in my Bible. You will find it about 81 times just in this one book, believed. It's the cornerstone word of the book of John, and for the whole Bible for that matter. Jeff Lenhart a while back pointed out that belief is what brings harmony to both the Old and New Testaments. Numbers 20, verse 12 tells us that Moses was prohibited from going into the promised land because of unbelief. God's indictment of Moses is expressed another way in Deuteronomy 32, 51, where he tells him, "You broke faith with me." In other words, you really didn't believe me. Now back to verse 9 and John 20. It says, "For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead." So let's recap. Mary stood outside the tomb. The first disciple peeked in at first, but Peter now enters in. Now, if I were a good Southern Baptist preacher, I might say, use this to develop a sermon. He might point us to the book of Hebrews, which tells us in chapter 12 to beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Going on to talk about the Israelites who could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. The preacher might urge you not to stand outside like Mary And don't just peek in like the first disciple. Then he more than likely would challenge you to enter in like Peter and receive all that Christ has for you today on this Resurrection Sunday. Verse 10 says, Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. One commentator makes the following observation, which I'll paraphrase. It's very important that angels are here because angels are always around when God is doing his work. And here at the greatest work that God ever did, you'd be sure to find angels. There would be something wrong if they weren't there. And the interesting thing about it is there is one at the head and the other at the foot of Jesus. And Jesus would have been in the middle when he was still there. In Exodus chapter 25, God was instructing the people of Israel in the building of the tabernacle to build an Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant, it had a place called the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and that was where God met man. In other words, by the faithful shedding of blood, the act of faith, God met man at the mercy seat. Exodus 25:17 tells us, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim, and that's angels, of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim thereof." Then listen to verse 22, a very powerful statement, "And there I will meet with thee." Where did God meet man throughout the Old Testament? He met man between the 2 angels. On the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. Numbers 7:89 says, "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the 2 cherubim. So he spoke to him." Now here's the picture. Since Jesus Christ left the tomb, where does God meet men now? It's the mercy seat is no longer the Ark of the Covenant. It is the resurrected Christ. God meets men on the basis of a resurrected living Christ. There's a new mercy seat, and nobody needs to go in there and sprinkle any blood anymore because he has once for all accomplished the sacrifice that took care of sin. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." 1 Peter 1:3 tells us where we find mercy now. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Our grace and mercy are found through the once for all sacrifice of our resurrected Christ. Now back to our text in John 20 in verse 13, we read, "Dear woman, why are you crying?" And the angels asked her that. And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Here again, no expectation of a resurrection in this statement. I don't know where they have put him, verse 14 says. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. Mary, Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher. Now imagine the scene. Mary sees this man, doesn't recognize him, but assumes he knows who took the body of the Lord. The risen Lord says one word, her name, Mary. What's she do? She screams. See, my wife screams a lot. I can just imagine what that sounded like. Sorry, dear. But it's kind of scary. But she screams. Was she surprised or scared? I believe she was. Both surprised and scared. Don't cling to me, he said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Why didn't he want her to cling to him? I've often wondered about that. William MacDonald offers this possible explanation. Mary had known Jesus personally as a man. She had seen miracles happen when he was bodily present. So she concluded that if he was not with her in a visible way, then she could have no hope of blessing. The Lord must correct her thinking on that. He said, do not cling to me simply as a man in the flesh. I have not ascended to my Father. When I do return to heaven, the Holy Spirit will be sent down to the earth. When he comes, he will reveal me to your heart in a way you have never known me before. I will be nearer and dearer to you than was possible during my life here. That's an interesting comment that Mr. MacDonald made. And if you have some further insights on that, I would like to hear them sometime. Continuing in verse 18, Mary said, Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. Then she gave them this message. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. So a whole day goes by before Jesus reappears among the disciples. He spends a whole day with his Father. I can try to imagine some of the things he might have said to his Father, but eternity will reveal the extent of what was said the rest of that day. I can just think about the reunion that the prodigal son had with his father. That was quite a reunion. And the reunion of Jesus with his father would have been far greater than that. It must have been an amazing reunion. Jesus, back in verse 19, says, peace be with you. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy as they saw the Lord. I can't help but think that their joy came after they picked themselves off the floor. Steve has talked about that on several occasions, how if Jesus were to appear at this very moment, I can't help but think I would be face on the floor, just in his very presence. Well, let's leave the disciples on the floor for a few minutes and go in a different direction, kind of an apologetic direction, if you will. When you read the other gospel accounts of the resurrection, you notice differences in each account. But one thing remains constant. They all include the relevant facts concerning the resurrection. A couple years ago, Steve Loudon brought to our attention some differences in the gospel accounts and how they sometimes don't seem harmonious, but actually are. And later that very month, Barry Brady took us to Mark 4, pointing out verse 38, where Mark used the word teacher, and Matthew used the word Lord, Luke used the word master. Does that mean that the gospel accounts are not harmonious? If you think about music, for example, you'll find that you need more than one note to create harmony. It takes multiple notes to form harmony, not the same note, but different notes. Multiple renditions of the same notes is unison, not harmony. So the use of four different titles for the Lord is not contradictory, but harmonious. Lee Strobel addresses this in his book, The Case for Christ. In his book, he relates interviews and conversations he had with prominent historians and theologians who show us the litmus tests for determining the credibility and accuracy of Scripture. And I highly recommend this book for your research library. After explaining those litmus tests, he concluded that even though there are differences, the relevant facts of the narrative should be there. So when applying these tests to the resurrection, all the facts should be found in all four Gospels. And so we ask these four important questions. Stand by. First question is, who's the subject? Second question is, what did he do? Third question is, where did it happen? And the fourth question is, when did it happen? We saw the answers to all four of these questions given in the reading of John's account. And all four of those important questions are also answered in the other three Gospels. The object of the account is the Lord Jesus. The what of the story is what happened, his resurrection. The tomb is where it took place, and early Sunday morning is when it happened. Mr. Strobel pointed out that if the Gospels had been identical to each other, word for word, this would have raised charges that the authors had conspired among themselves to coordinate their stories in advance. And that would have cast doubt on them. Lee quotes one of his sources as saying, if the Gospels were too consistent, that in itself would invalidate them as independent witnesses. People would then say, we really only have one testimony that everyone else is just parroting. End quote. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In the book of Psalms, we're told that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You need not stumble over the things that seem contradictory or not harmonious. Our Southeast study group a while back studied Norman Geisler's book, Reasons to Believe. And if you want more information about the reliability of the Gospels in the New Testament, for that matter, I'd recommend that book, especially chapter 7, as I recall. Now back to our text that has something for everyone. If you recall, we left the disciples on their face. And what happened? Jesus said, back in verse 19, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Skipping down to verse 26, we find the risen Jesus appearing to the disciples once again. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. There's that word again. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, you believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe me without seeing. Earlier we read that Mary stood outside. Then the disciple peeked in. Mary and the disciple, both faithless and fearful. Thomas here is also faithless. He's a faithless onlooker, but Jesus brings him in. He experiences the reality of the resurrection, believes, and enters into that peace that Jesus offers. On Wednesday night, Frank Turek reminded us in the video we watched, shocking though it may be, everything you read on the internet is not true. I got this, what I'm about to read, off the internet. So, what it said there are more than 40, over 40 active conflicts around the world right now. 40 active conflicts around the world. Well, that's an amazing number, considering all the human efforts to try to bring peace. You know, we are the world, we are the people, we need love and joy and all that. Well, even if it's only half that number, it's an awful lot. Jesus came to his disciples and offered peace. He comes to us this morning and offers peace. Yet wars continue all over the world. But isn't that what he said would happen? In Matthew 24, there will be wars and rumors of wars before the end comes. The wars are with us. That peace that Jesus offers is available to us. The hymn writer writes, peace, perfect peace, In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging around, on Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. It is enough, earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. This is the hope we talked about in the earlier message, the hope that Jesus will someday bring a final peace when he takes us to be with him in glory. Paul concluded his letter to the Philippians with these words in chapters 4, verses 8 and 9. And we have these verses hanging on our wall in the living room. They're Carol's favorite verses. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, let me say this. Here at Fair Bluff, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love the gospel, and we want everyone to believe it and accept it. The word gospel means good news. The Bible teaches us that all men are sinners, and if you don't think you're a sinner, you can just turn and ask your wife, or a coworker, or a friend. We're all sinners. The Bible also tells us that sin is an offense to God and his holiness. He's a righteous God that demands payment for that sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but that the payment for that sin has been made. That same verse tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. He paid our debt by giving his life for us on the cross. He redeemed us back to God by the shedding of his precious spotless blood on the cross of Calvary. That's the good news. If you're a sports fan, you've probably someone in the stands holding up a sign with John 3:16 on it. That verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," in other words, believes that he is as God, came to earth in human form to die for you, to pay for your sin. "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Now that's good news. Earlier in the message, I highlighted the word believe. But acknowledgement of sin comes first. In Luke 5:31, Jesus said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. "I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." And Luke 13:5 says, "I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish." Let me end this message on a personal note. Years ago, I was sharing my faith with another person, and when I was finished, he looked at me and he said, "That's easy for you to say. You have grown up with this. Your parents are missionaries. They took you to church every week where you heard these things over and over again. You're just a product of your environment. You're brainwashed." Actually, that's a reasonable challenge. And how do you answer that? Because I have grown up hearing the gospel all my life. I did accept Christ as my personal Savior at a very young age, but I'm always very interested in hearing the testimonies of folks who came to faith in Christ later on in life. Several years ago, I shared the story of a doctor who made his living doing abortions. He was Jewish by birth, but admitted to being an atheist. He was divorced and living with another woman. His children didn't want any part of him. In desperation, he went to a church and asked to speak to the preacher. His words were, and I quote, "I'm really messed up. Can you help me?" The preacher said, "No, but I know someone who can." That person is Jesus. He handed him a Bible and told him to read the book of John. After careful reading of the Word of God, this miserable, messed up person came to faith in Christ. It wasn't a clever message from the preacher that changed the heart of this messed up abortionist doctor. It wasn't a convincing argument that caused Lee Strobel to give his life to Christ. It wasn't someone else who convinced a gangster like Tom Papania, if you've ever heard his story, to leave his life of crime and follow Christ. No, it was the life-changing, living Word of God that brought these men to the knowledge of Christ, who is the only way of salvation. So there you have it, the answer for my skeptical friend. Sure, I have been raised in a Christian environment, but there came a time in my life when I had to make a personal decision whether or not to really believe it. I had to move, had to have it move from my head to my heart. There came a time when I had to find out for myself whether all this was all true or not. So I started to read the Word of God seriously. And through that reading, God confirmed the reality of Christ in my life. And so I challenge you today. You've probably heard about the birth of Jesus at Christmas. You've probably considered his life exemplary. You no doubt know that Good Friday commemorates his death, and today we celebrate his resurrection. But do you know him personally? I would urge you, before you leave here today, to know him. Talk to someone. Talk with me or to any of our men who would be happy to introduce you to our living Christ. Hallelujah. He is risen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for the resurrection. We thank you for our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that reveals your truth to us. And it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. As we read in Psalm 19, it tells us what your word is and does for us in our life, in every aspect of our life. Your word is living, and it can change us. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful in reading your word every day. Thank you once again for all that you've done for us. And as we depart, I pray that you would depart us with your blessings, and may we enjoy the activities of the day, and as we perhaps have a meal and celebrate the resurrection, give us a good time with friends and family, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.